Okay, today is February the 15th, 2018. Two things before we get started. Well, we're going to rebound first, but then there's two things that I want to cover, and they're somewhat related, and you'll see as we get started. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here as the royal family in obedience to your command to grow in grace and knowledge and to pray for others. We pray for those who in Florida are grieving because of the loss of their children or a loved one. And we pray that you will use this to glorify yourself, to get the gospel out in order for people to appreciate their children more, and to be able to teach them and train them, especially when it comes to the Word of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm on the subject. Everybody knows what happened in Florida. And it's a horrible thing when people think it's an average day and their children don't come home. And then they see what happened on the news and they start to get a lump in their throat, and they get very afraid, and then the next thing you know, could be one of them that lost a child, or maybe even more than one child. And so we always have to be prepared for whatever exigency might come our way. That's one reason we're here, is so that we don't, even though we don't know what the future brings, we will be ready for it. We are preparing for that very thing. One other thing regarding that is that people are in a quandary. They don't know what to do, and they've got some people are, of course, opening their big claptrap about gun control. These people are either very ignorant, just out and out dumb, or else they have an agenda, because you will never be able to take guns out of the hands of criminals. You take every gun of every law-abiding citizen away from them, and still there will be criminals who will get their hands on them. There's about 250 to 300 million guns in America. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's one way that we remain free. All the countries whereby the government comes in and takes the guns have become a dictatorship. And you have places like Russia. You have tyrants like Hitler, and you know what happens then. To me, it's not that simple. It's not that I'm anything special. I think everybody could come to this conclusion if they just thought a little bit. And that is, when you have gun-free zones, it means that these monsters can go in there without any fear of being shot at. It's like a holiday for them. They can go in there and do anything they want to. And I would suggest that they arm teachers. Now, not all teachers are going to want to be armed, but there are probably enough of them that would like to be armed, not only to protect themselves, but to protect the children as well. And I can't help but think that if this was implemented across the nation, I think it would cut down on these type of engagements, because these people are cowards and they don't want to be shot at. If they say, if they change it to where gun-free zone, if they say something, have a sign up there to where some people in this school are heavily armed and trained, something along those lines, and have them enough to where I think maybe even the custodians are, they have on this particular place, they had a guard, a security guard, but he was eliminated right away. There should be backups. There should be people who will volunteer to have a weapon and to be trained in it so that they wouldn't be afraid to use it. I mean, when you can handle a weapon, then you're not afraid to use it, essentially. So that's what I would think about as a potential remedy. It's not going to solve all the problems, but if I was a person like that, nobody likes to get shot at, and I think that might cut down on it, but you may have your other ideas. But they're talking about putting metal detectors and all these other things. There's not a building they've made yet that a criminal can't get into. By nature, they can connive and lie and scheme in order to get in those places. So anyway, that's one thing I was going to say. And the other thing is right here that is somewhat goes along with it, because it has to do with young people. This came out February the 7th. It was entitled, I've only got two paragraphs here is all. It's entitled The Young and the Faithless. It seems there's good news and bad news when it comes to the latest survey data on young people. The devil, or angel, is in the details. The Barna Group, which does survey both of general population and Christians, recently issued a major report on Generation Z. I don't know what we're going to have to do. Where we go after Generation Z, I don't know what that'd be next, because I don't know what comes after Z. But anyway, so the post-millennial generation, that's what it includes, of teenagers aged 13 to 18. Barna reports that they rate a number of factors: professional, educational, achievement, hobbies and pastimes, gender and sexuality, and friends, as being more important to their sense of self than family and friends, as more important to their sense of self. They are also deprioritizing family in their goals for the near future. Nearly two-thirds say they want to finish their education, start a career, and be financially independent before they are 30. But only 1 in 5 say they want to be married by that point. Now, I don't know whether that means they just don't even consider marriage, or if they think they won't be mature until then. I think it's the prior instead of the latter. That survey of the whole population, though, only 42% of whom attend church, and only 9% of whom are what Barna calls engaged Christians. Only 42% of them, and only, in other words, less than 10% of that group could be classified as engaged Christians. The good news, though, comes from another survey showing that students who graduate from evangelical Protestant high schools have a very different trajectory in life. A survey of U.S. and Canadian young adults by CARDUS, C-A-R-D-U-S, a Canadian think tank, shows that such graduates are more likely to be married and to have children, as well as to be active in a range of religious activities. Once again, the social sciences reinforce the biblical truth that if we train up a child according to God's way, Proverbs 22:6, it makes a difference. Now, one reason I read that is because if this is true, and if it's true across the board, most of these young people are either spiritually dead, or if they do have a human spirit because they've been born again, know very little of how to cope and deal with a tragedy such as they are facing. And they say that they're offering counselors to help with their grief and such. I just am somewhat skeptical of what those counselors may be telling these children. They may be telling them wonderful things, but there's just not many counselors that are biblically literate, and even few of them who actually know doctrine and can impart knowledge that is worthwhile and helpful to young people in a time as this. As far as that survey goes, I don't blame the children. I blame their parents. Their parents have failed them. They have not been strong enough. They haven't had enough tough love. Because children are want to do whatever their peers are doing, and what their peers are doing isn't guiding them or directing them towards character or anything that is godly, so the parents need to crack down and say, you're not just going to be another one of these children that are lost souls. Teach them, train them. And that hasn't happened for the most part. Not just teach them, but show them through your own life, through your own works, through your behavior as a pattern. But that's where we are. Okay, we're going to continue with Philippians tonight, starting with Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Philippians is a powerhouse epistle. And we don't have to get to the third or fourth or anything like that as far as it gets to great doctrines. We get it right here in the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. I'll put it on the board for you here as well. It starts out by saying, what then? So what is he talking about? We're coming to a conclusion. We spent a couple of nights looking at this issue whereby you had believers who were out there giving the gospel, and they were giving it correctly. But the problem was that they had the wrong motivation. The problem was that they had jealousy and envy in their heart. But what we found was that even though they were in carnality, they were giving the gospel correctly and souls were being saved. Do you remember the big point I made about that? Here's the takeaway. It's so important. The reason a person, a believer, can be in carnality and give the gospel and people still can be saved is because it doesn't depend on the person given the gospel. And that's a big relief to us. You don't have to be special. All you have to do is be able to repeat a few sentences that are germane to the gospel. Just a few sentences is enough to give them an accurate information about the gospel. And that is enough for the Holy Spirit to take and convict and convince and work with for these people to not only understand it, but to be convicted by it as well. So it's not up to us. Not how eloquent you are. None of these things matter. All that matters is that you give an accurate gospel. The problem is there's not many Christians these days that know even how to give the gospel. They use these vague terms. Well, you need to come to Jesus. You need to give your life, give your heart to Jesus. Now, that's nebulous. What is that supposed to mean? And so the people go away thinking, well, I have to do something emotional instead of just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. But you give them the facts enough to know what to believe in. And by the way, usually you don't go for the throat first crack out of the box. Usually when you're talking to someone, especially if they're a stranger, you have to talk with them a little bit, get to know them, kind of establish a rapport, and then start to ease over into the spiritual realm. It might be, do you go to church around here? Something as innocuous as that, at least you're starting to focus over on where you're trying to get. But if you go up to a stranger and say, have you made a personal decision to believe in Jesus Christ? They're going to say, who are you? Not all of them, but that's probably what they're thinking. They're going to think, this guy's going to preach to me, and I hate that. He thinks he's better than me, and it's just a big wall goes up between you. So when he says, what then? This is Paul. He's saying, since there are believers out there who are giving the gospel in carnality, he's going to say in this verse that he's going to rejoice. Because giving an accurate presentation of the gospel is more important than someone being in carnality. It doesn't matter who could give the gospel. Well, we have Balaam's ass that was able to talk. He was kind of rebuking Balaam. But That same ass, if he could give the gospel correctly, if he could put a few sentences together and give it to somebody, if they could get over the shock that this ass was talking, boy, I really would like to embellish on that. But I will refrain. Even though he was talking, and then he was an animal, if they just listened, they could be saved. Now, you might say that's kind of the extreme. Well, I made it extreme on purpose. So it's not how eloquent you are. Just give it to them. Even if you had the wrong motivation, they can still be saved. And not only Paul, we all should rejoice every time someone accepts the gospel. So he's talking about this, and he says, okay, what are we to make over all this? What then? This is the conclusion. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, he's talking about whether you have a pretense, something that is false. Your motivation isn't wrong. Or whether you're giving it in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Aren't you glad that Paul wasn't some legalistic person? Aren't you glad that God isn't legalistic? God said, you better be right on your mark whenever you give that gospel. If you don't, it doesn't count. Boy, what a horrible burden that would be. People probably never give the gospel because they think they weren't qualified. I mean, I might have some mill attitude sin lurking about in my soul somewhere. If I gave the gospel, it wouldn't count. God is not legalistic. And we went to, let's see, do it here. Yeah, here's the verse. You see it up here. Well, I'm not to it here. Where did I get to it? Did I already get to it? I think I already got to it up here. Let's see. Remember? Here it is right here. Romans 1. I got to get my glasses. Is that an 8 or a 6? I mean a 16. I can't tell the 6s from the 8s. Okay, this is Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, not you, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So it's the gospel itself, when you string those words together and give them an accurate narrative about the gospel, then that's where the power is. So, verse 18 is the conclusion to the paragraph dealing with motives. Two more motives are treated here, pretense and truth. So Paul cared more about the gospel getting out than he did with the motivation of those who were doing the witnessing. Now, this is not to encourage you to don't worry about being in carnality when you give the gospel. I would think normally you would not be. But there are people who do it, and it still works. So here's the pretense. See, we have up there, I hope y'all get used to this. The yellow are the words that I'm going to deal with in there. And so I start with pretense, and the Greek word is prophasis, P-R-O-P-H-A-S-I-S. It's a noun, dative, singular, feminine. In the second... The second definition is the one that is most likely the one that fits this particular verse. Falsely, allegedly, alleged motive, pretext, ostensible reason, or excuse. I couldn't help but, when I saw prophasis, thinking, is that related to proboscis at all? I don't know, I just went there. Probably shouldn't tell you now, you're often thinking about noses. Not Moses, noses. It was the motive that was phony, not the gospel. It's the motive. See, they gave an accurate gospel, but it was the motive that was phony. Paul would never rejoice over a phony gospel going out to unbelievers. But in this verse, he says he rejoiced. His wonderful attitude is seen in his second letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last part of verse 8 and 9 says, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Never has been and never will be. There has never been a segment in time since Adam that the gospel was imprisoned. the gospel has gone out continually for people to have their volition, exercise it in order to be saved. It has gone out. And it will never be in prison. Then our other word that we have here, or one of them, is truth. Now, some of you may recognize this in the Greek. It's aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. That first E is a eta, which is a long E, and is pronounced as the A. It's a noun. Again, this is a dative singular feminine, and the third definition is pertinent here. An actual event or state of reality. So what he's saying, it doesn't matter whether it's false motivation or whether it is true motivation. True motivation, meaning they want to do it, they are being obedient when they do it, and also they're giving the truth. So the truth here is referencing the motivation in giving the gospel, not the gospel itself, even though they were giving the true gospel. Both of them were. Both motivations. In other words, it is the proclamation of the gospel that is most important. And that is what made Paul rejoice. You know that if they were giving the false gospel, that he wouldn't be rejoicing about that. And then we have one more word in here. See where it says rejoice here in the yellow? Last word. And I will rejoice. And so you have the Greek word here, kairo, C-H-I-R-O. It's a verb, present active indicative. They continue. They kept on rejoicing. They active voice. They produced the action, and it was a reality indicative mood. It means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. Rejoice. Be glad. Now, the second time the verb is used, it is a verb, future passive indicative. See, we have it used two times. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. That's kairo, present active indicative. Yes, and I will rejoice. That is kairo as well. But this time, it is in the future passive indicative. So he's saying, I believe that I'm going to continue to rejoice in the future. Future and passive voice indicative mood. Now, why is it in the passive voice? Why is it in the indicative mood in the present and passive voice in the future? Well, because in the active voice, he was doing it right then. And so it was active. But in the future, he believed that he would receive everything that he needed from the spiritual assets that are available to all of us in order to be happy. And the problem is, most believers don't even know what spiritual assets they have. But we have many. So Paul was in prison, and the outcome could result in his death. But he was rejoicing and planned to rejoice in the future as well. Now that's true happiness, isn't it? I mean, a lot of people can rejoice. They have a birthday party, or they get a promotion, they get married or whatever, and they're rejoicing. But the future to them is just a blank. They have no sense that they will be rejoicing in the future. Why is that? Do you have confidence that you can rejoice in the future? Or that you will rejoice in the future? Only a person who has enough doctrine to recognize that our circumstances has nothing to do with our happiness or our rejoicing. Do you know that? I mean, we hear it, we know that, and I'm going to give you several verses with rejoice in it. But the reason that we can rejoice and project that on into the future, because it doesn't matter what happens in the future. This rejoicing and joy that I'm talking about is superior to the kind of joy that you have when something happens good in your life. Now, I'm not trying to minimize that. That's good. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. But I'm talking about a person who is so focused on Jesus Christ, His mission on earth, and has such gratitude for everything that God gives him in order to be a good and faithful servant for that day, that he's happy and he's rejoicing. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Most people have dread for the future. Especially, you know, when people, I think, have dread in the future is when they have something that they really enjoy. And then they start to have foreboding because they're afraid. I wish I could have this all the time. You hear these love songs and the couple says, "Oh, I wish this moment could go on forever." But they know that it won't. And if they're smart, they know that they might be at each other's throat by the end of the week. And so people dread, see, that dread kind of takes away from the moment, doesn't it? I mean, if you can't enjoy what God has given you, something that is a gift, something that is pleasant, something good, if you can't enjoy that for having dread, then you really can't enjoy life, can you? Because you're so afraid, well, it won't last. And so what I'm telling you is the reason that Paul could have this projection of his joy and his rejoicing on into the future, because it didn't matter what the future held. And for him, it could have been execution. And it didn't put a damper on his joy or rejoicing because the gospel was going out in the slightest. So this verse should be a mighty inspiration to us because it proves that believers can be happy and celebrate even in times of adversity and suffering. Paul had made up his mind that he was going to rejoice no matter what the future brought, and for him, it could be execution. I probably said this before, but I really like this as an example. I don't remember where I heard this, but the account goes where a guy was going into an old folks' home. He didn't have any family. And the steward was taking him down to his room. And as he was going down to the room, the old man looked at the steward. He said, "I can't wait to see my room." And he said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm so happy. I can't wait. I know I'm just going to love it." He says, "Well, you haven't even seen it yet. How can you say that you're going to be happy with it?" He said, "Because I've already decided to be happy with it." Isn't that phenomenal? That's a person who has tremendous capacity for life and love. It didn't matter what it looks like. He already made up his mind he was going to be happy with it. He was thankful with what he had before he even had it, before he even saw it. That's what doctrine can do for us. We cannot be chained to our circumstances. And I know from time to time probably people will come up and say, "Well, how's your day?" And probably most of us, if not all of us, are prone to say, we do a little quick evaluation. Let's see. I got to work on time. I didn't have a wreck. There's been no catastrophe at work. I'm having a good day. That's not the way Christians should look at it. Because a person that thinks that way is chained to his circumstances. We're not. We shouldn't be. Doesn't matter what happens. Because we carry our happiness inside of us everywhere we go. And we're not arrogant. See, arrogant is like, okay, here I am. I'm the center of the universe. Everybody please me. It's all about me. Now let's have it. Those type of people have no gratitude. If you don't have gratitude, then you can't have capacity to love or even to be thankful. If you can't be thankful for what you have, whatever God has given you, then you are either an unbeliever that can't appreciate it, or you're a believer that is arrogant and acting like an unbeliever. So let's get some scriptures here. We have 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But it isn't in the spirit. See, if you're talking about just simply secular, what is normal for people, that does not make sense. But in the spiritual realm, it makes perfect sense. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. See, these things are just coming to me. And I have to point it out, because most people, when they're poor, who do they think about? Poor, pitiful me. But he says, when poor, yet making many rich. He's talking about other people. He's poor, but really he's rich, because he has the things that money can't buy and no one can take from you. That's where, if somebody can take it away from you, or you can lose it, then it can't be that valuable, can it? But the things he has, I'm talking about the spiritual assets that we have, no one can take them from us. And then he says, and having nothing, yet possessing all things. That's a verse you could just meditate on, wrap your mind around that. And that, can you imagine how everything that he is saying there projects happiness, contentment. See, contentment and happiness go hand in hand. Because if you're not content with what you have, you're basing it on the circumstances, and you'll never be happy. The way to be happy is what Paul is saying here. Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. When you see God's plan being fulfilled, and you see it blossoming, then you are happy regardless of what your circumstances are. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope... Boy, isn't that great? The God of hope. Do the Muslims have a God of hope? No, they quake before their so-called God, because if they do something wrong, if they don't pray five times a day, he might be in a bad mood and just send them to hell. Whatever hell that might be. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You see, this is so important, this part right here. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Look at this, very important. In believing. You leave that part out and it's gone. So you have to believe the promises and cling to them. If it's just something that's academic and you have in your notes and it's not really pertinent in your life, then it's nothing. It's believing. What I'm telling you here, that you can have horrible circumstances and still be full of joy and rejoicing, you have to believe that. If you don't believe it, it won't happen. So now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, you can't gin this stuff up by yourself. It's the Holy Spirit. When you acknowledge your sin to God, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and He is able to accomplish this in you. You can't do it in your own power. This is a spiritual life. Do you know that you're a spiritual being? I'm a spiritual being. Millions of people out there are spiritual beings, and they have no spiritual nourishment, and they're miserable. How can you be a spiritual being and never have any nourishment to your soul, your human spirit? How can you be content like that? If you are a believer and you're not getting doctrine, you're not feeding your soul, you are doomed to mediocrity or worse. Being just like the unbeliever, being afraid, full of arrogance. Here it gets simpler now. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord. When? What did I say? Always. Again I say rejoice, so you won't miss it. Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in the hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Do you see how powerful that is? You see, right now, most of us, not all of us, some of us are going through real trauma and turmoil, and have been for a period of time. But most of us aren't in that box. But our time is coming. And this is reducing it down. Rejoicing in hope. Without hope, there's no rejoicing. And of course, that's Elpis, confidence in God. Rejoicing in hope, then persevering in tribulation. How does one not persevere? Well, when they stop thinking divine viewpoint and they get into the middle attitude sins, usually, when they get into carnality, you will not persevere. You might live through it, but you'll wish that you didn't. And then devoted in prayer. All these go together. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. You can't rejoice in hope and you can't persevere in tribulation if you're not devoted to prayer. That's how important prayer is. And then it even gets more concise. In First Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And by the way, that is an imperative mood. It is a command. You see, people who depend on them, on their circumstances for happiness just don't think God is enough. Well, God doesn't cut it for me. And God is trying to teach us while we're on this earth that He is all we need. He is more than sufficient. And then we have 1 Peter chapter 6, verse 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So here you have Peter writing to his church. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though... So you can rejoice anytime in your mind. All you have to do is start thinking, okay, whatever trauma you're going through right now, this too shall pass. And God is going to take me through this storm. That's not saying that you're not going to experience pain. That's not saying that it's not going to be traumatic. But you're going to get through it. And when you get to the other side, you're going to be spiritually stronger. You're going to love the Lord more. And you're going to be a better witness. And you can look forward to more blessing in time and surpassing rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity. You can go there in your mind at any time, no matter what's going on. You know what that gives you? Security and confidence. And it's coming from God, so you can rely on it. I want you to open your Bible to John chapter 16. The reason that we're going in our Bible is too many verses to put on, just take up too much space. John chapter 16 and verse 16. John 16:16. A little while and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while you will see me. Now they're standing there scratching your head, but you ought to know what he's talking about here. In John 16, he's preparing the disciples for his departure. This is, of course, before he was crucified, and when he says a little while and you will no longer behold me, because he was going to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And then again, a little while and you will see me. When he was resurrected, they saw him. Verse 17, some of the disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will behold me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. I mean, they were always scratching their heads, and they were having these little powwows. What do you mean by that? I don't know. What do you say? Well, I don't know. They're just chattering. So verse 18, and so they were saying, what is this? He says, a little while. We do not know what he's talking about. Most of the time they didn't. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they had wished to question him, and he said to them, Are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will see, you will not behold me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You know what he's talking about there? When he died, they were lamenting, and the Pharisees were having a big party. He says, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. I want you to underline that. I don't know what you're going through now, and I don't know what you're going to go through in the future, but that is something you can cling to right there. You can hang on to that. That's a promise. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Did that depend on the disciples? No. This is a promise that depends on God. He's the one that's going to turn sorrow to joy. Verse 21. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Underline that part too. Could anybody take away their joy when they saw the resurrected Christ? They went from the depths of despair. Everything that they believed in, their whole life was in their mind gone. And they felt bad about themselves because they were cowards. They didn't stick with Jesus when he was arrested. They ran like quails. You know, when you see quail, they're gone. And so they had all this burden on them. And then when they saw Jesus, can you imagine what that must have been like? Now, he told them on three or four occasions, look, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to rise from the grave after 3 days and three nights. He told the accounts, there are at least two or three accounts of that in the Bible. Where were they on that third day, on that Sunday morning? Where were they? Were they at the tomb? No. And if you would have been them, you would have done the same thing. What do you mean? Why would you be at the tomb? He's dead. They didn't believe. But I'm saying that because this last part, verse 22, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. The fact that they had failed Jesus, the fact that they didn't believe him, they weren't even at the tomb when he said that I was going to resurrect. That didn't stop that last part of verse 22. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. It was impossible for anybody under any circumstances to go up to the disciples then and take their joy away. Did that depend on the disciples? No. So I don't know what trauma, what adversity or suffering you're going through now, or will in the future. I'm telling you, you can still be happy and joyful. Because your happiness depends on the Lord, not you. And it doesn't depend on circumstances. See, we buy Satan's lie. Oh, if I only get the lottery, boy, if I hit the lottery, I'd be happy then. Well, just about every person that won the lottery said they wish they hadn't. One thing about it, their family grows really large really quick. Everybody wants their piece of the pie. Isn't that wonderful that we... That's one of the promises for us right there. This is an example. They were in despair. But he says, that's okay. When you see me again, you will have joy, and no one is going to take that joy away from you. Of course, when you're going through the middle of it, you think the test is doubting. How could I ever be joyful again? My life is gone. Everything that I love, everything that I hope for, everything is just nothing but despair. I can't see nothing but despair in the future. Read the book! Do you believe it? If you believe it, then you can be happy. If you don't, then just live in despair. It's your choice. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll start with verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I'm kind of curious why I was looking, my eyes just focused for a moment on chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to start with verse 31, but my eyes caught verse 9. Paul is saying, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Why would he say that? Why would he start chapter 9 by saying, y'all look up here, I don't want you to be reading ahead. Why would he ask that? Why would he tell them, I'm not lying. The Holy Spirit will bear witness that what I'm saying is true. Why would he say that? Because what he just said is so phenomenal, you can hardly believe it. That's why he said that. Now we go to verse 31. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Again, he's coming to a conclusion. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you might be thinking, and I kind of thought this way. When it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You can say, well, a whole hell of a lot of people can be against me. But the force of this isn't that there can be a lot of people against you. The force of this is, so what? What does it matter that who is against you? Because God is for you. If he's for you, it doesn't matter if you have millions against you. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely, underline freely, give us all things? This is an a fortiori verse in the sense that God has already done the most. Nothing's hard for God, but in our sense it would be. The hardest thing was for him to deliver up his own son to be crucified. And that's already happened. So if that's the case, and it's true, how will he not freely give up all things? If he loved us when we were unbelievers and enemies of God, what can he do for us now? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So if God justifies you, who can charge you with anything? Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? So who can condemn us? Christ has taken care of all of our sins. He sat at the right hand of God. Who would be so audacious as to try to condemn us, because we've already been justified by God? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to the slaughter. Now look at verse 37. What's that word it starts with? But. See, they were going through this, but the but means, okay, now we have a big change here. But in all these things, all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. These Christians were being tortured and murdered for the sake of Christ. But he says, if they were tortured and murdered for Christ, what can God do for your suffering? But not all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, and this is talking about angels here, and that Greek word for principalities is arche. Not even arche angels can separate us from the love of Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I say to you, there's never been a more greater promise than that ever uttered from the lips of man. It's impossible for God not to love you. And He's done all of this. So whenever you're going through tribulation, suffering, in whatever form it may take, don't ever think that God doesn't love you. Many times He's showing you off. He's showing how much this believer loves Him and trusts Him. For your faith is going to be tested. And the Bible says, but it's not like gold that perishes. And I thought, gold perishes? Certainly. In the new heavens and new earth, gold isn't even going to survive. So, I'm going to end on that one. I'm just about out of time anyway.
Mike?
Yes?
On that angels and our angels, is that the fallen angels or is that all of them?
All of them. There's no adjective or adverb or anything there. Just angels. Just saying angels, of course, the elect would have no motivation to do it anyway. But it just says angels, period. But then when it says principalities, it's saying, the only word there is arche. But you understand archangels. And those are the most powerful angels. We know that Michael and Gabriel are archangels. There's not many of them. He said, not even they, and no one, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So, if we're not happy with a God like we have, is the problem with Him or is it with us? Now, many people know the things that I taught tonight. Many of them need to know. If I was going to Florida to counsel these people, I probably could have just given the lesson I just gave you. I think it would help more than all the psychological things that they'll be hearing. Because this never changes and it's based on God's Word. Isn't it phenomenal that our happiness doesn't depend on us, it depends on God. And the only way we have it is if we depend on Him. I'm going to say that again. The only way that we'll ever have happiness is if we depend on... I'll reword it. The only reason we have happiness is because it depends on God. And if we don't depend on God, we won't have it. And yet, even after hearing this in our everyday living, tomorrow will be another day. We start out on our routine. And we are prone to start grumbling and complaining and thinking other people have it so much better. Because we have our eyes on the lie of Satan that circumstances determine your happiness. And it doesn't. And when you have that spiritual vigor, you have enough doctrine in your soul, you have the capacity to love God and love others, then you rise above your circumstances. Nothing can make you unhappy. And you can fulfill what we're going to get to in Philippians. Rejoice. Paul said, because the gospel was going out, he rejoices. And again, he will rejoice. First Thessalonians, rejoice always. Why? Because you ought to. Why would you not? If God has given you all things, which He has. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God and so much depends on You. About the only thing that we can offer is our positive volition and our faith in You and our dependence upon You and our trust in You. And that's the most precious coin of the realm. We pray that You will defend us against the world and the thinking of the world. We want to be happy no matter what the circumstances are. We can't manage it apart from trusting You. And these kind of promises and these things, we pray that You will give us such capacity to love, such capacity to be happy in all circumstances that we can pass it along to others. That's our job. And it can change the world. We thank You for this. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.